Good morning. It is so fun to be here, finally. Exciting. Crazy, too. Like they said, we moved in a few days ago, and it was so awesome showing up and seeing so many people in the parking lot ready to move us, and then 20 minutes, 27 seconds, that's pretty good. I think they could have done better, but it was good. I think the greatest thing was they were even setting stuff up in our apartment. We didn't even have to worry about setting up our bed. So when everybody, you know, we finished hanging out, we just like collapsed on our bed and it was great. So it has been a crazy few days. And so I hope that this message is coherent. Brent said something like he was trying to make all the new people feel at ease by saying we're normal. I kind of felt out of place because I'm a little bit weird. And I was like, oh, shoot, you know. But anyways, so my sister, she's 3 years older than me. My parents, I grew up in the Dallas area. My parents and actually my sister, they all live in Colorado now. My sister, she's 3 years older than me. Actually, to the day, we have the same birthday, which some of you are like, oh, that's cool, you're twins. No, she's 3 years older than me. We're not twins. She's 35. She's going to be mad I just said that first sermon here. But she's 35, and so she and I were both born in the 80s. She was early 80s. I was kind of early mid-80s. I share that because mid-80s was when boy bands kind of became a thing. I think New Kids on the Block was the first one. I don't know if any of y'all, like, that was your jam, but it was my sister's jam, and she was really big into the boy bands. New Kids on the Block, then Backstreet Boys, and NSYNC. Somebody just say uh-huh back there. Yeah, so she was obsessed with them to the point where she was buying all their music, buying all, you know, they put out these concert videos and stuff, VHS, and she had posters in her room. She'd cut pictures out of magazines and make collages in a room and all that stuff and go to the concerts, things like that. Well, a couple years ago, I thought I would be like an incredible brother, and New Kids on the Block and Backstreet Boys had teamed together for the NKOTBSB. That's the acronym of their band, whatever. World Tour, How Your Love's Affecting My Reality. That was the name of the tour. And I thought I would buy her a couple tickets and be like the greatest brother ever, thinking that if I bought her two tickets, she would invite one of her really good friends to go with her to the concert. I gave it to her for her birthday, and then she turns around and says, oh, this is awesome. You should come with me. And I was like, oh, thanks for inviting me. This really backfired, though, because I didn't want to go to this concert. And so it was at American Airlines Center, the big arena in Dallas. And so, of course, I said yes. I wasn't going to say no. In fact, I played it off like I didn't thought I would go with her, but even though that wasn't the plan at all. And I'll just tell you, it was really kind of embarrassing going to this concert, an arena full of 20,000 girls and myself. But at the same time, I was single, hadn't met Leslie, so it was kind of awesome at the same time. But, you know, we show up to this concert, and I don't know, fellas in the room, if you've ever been to a boy band concert. I'm going to guess I'm probably the only one in this room who can say yes to that, which is really sad. But anyways, actually, no, it's not sad that y'all haven't been. That's sad that I've been. But it's crazy. One, it's so loud. Like, you can't hear any of the music at all. The girls, like, as soon as the concert starts, they're screaming, and they scream the whole 2 hours of the concert. I mean, the lung capacity is incredible. But the other thing is, it's really awkward, because at this point, New Kids on the Block, they're in their 40s. And Backstreet Boys, they're in their 40s. And they come out on stage, and again, 20,000 girls in this arena and myself, they come out on stage, and one of the first things they do is they start taking off their shirts, and they're dancing on stage. And I'm, like, caught in this really awkward situation, because I'm watching the concert, right? And I'm like, I can't watch this. I can't, like, people are going to see me looking at these 40-year-old dudes on stage with their shirts off. So then I'm like, well, I'm not going to look there, so I'm going to look elsewhere. But then I'm in an awkward situation, because then I look like that creepy guy that came to this concert with 20,000 girls who's there to look at all the girls. So I'm, like, kind of looking down the whole time this concert's going on. You know, I thought that my sister and I guess all these other people that go to concerts like this go to concerts to hear the music live in person, but that's not why they go at all. They go so that they can sing as loud as they can at the top of their lungs the entire concert. And they also go hoping that, you know, they're wearing like t-shirts to say, will you marry me? They got posters with their phone number on it. So the other reason they go is hoping that somehow magically one of the guys would spot them, pull them on stage, ask them to marry them, and of course it doesn't happen, which that also makes it hard for me, because when I do look away, I'm then looking at not only these girls, but their numbers on the, you know, posters, and they're probably thinking I'm trying to get their digits anyways. A few boyfriends, I think, bring their girlfriends to these concerts thinking I'm going to score major points, but then they end up breaking up with their girlfriend afterwards after watching their girl go through a two-hour panic attack after seeing these guys on stage. Now, I share that because based on my observations, there's about three levels of boy band, we'll call it fandom, okay? Level one is the basic fan. This is the one who you know all of the songs, and when they come into town, you go to the concert. When the songs come on the radio, you crank it up. You're the one singing in your car at the top of your lungs. Then there's level two. That's the emotional fan. They do everything level one does. But on top of that, they have posters in the room. They also get magazines and cut out pictures like my sister did, make collages, and put those in the room. And then there's level three. Level three, I'm going to call it the creeper level stalker status fan. And this is the one who does everything level one and level two does. But on top of that, they get mad at other fans who say stuff or other people who say stuff that's bad about the boy band that they're fans of or the person in the boy band that they're a fan of. They write hate mail to the girlfriends of the people in the boy band. And they also, they kind of awkwardly talk about their future together with their favorite member of the boy band and say things like, well, when he and I get married, we're going to name our kids this or whatever. They talk about them all the time, nonstop. Here's my point. People give themselves away very quickly and very easily by what they talk about. Sometimes it seems like obsession, sometimes it actually is obsession, but it doesn't take long when you're talking to somebody, whether it's face-to-face or even over the phone, to figure out what gets somebody excited. It doesn't take long to figure out what's at the center of their thoughts, and I share that because this morning we are covering 1 and 2 Corinthians as part of the God Story series. And if you open up 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you don't get 10 verses in before it's very clear what is at the center of Paul's thoughts. His thoughts were focused on Jesus Christ. The first 10 verses, 10 times, 11 if you count pronouns, 11 times he mentions Jesus Christ in those first 10 verses. Paul's central concern here and throughout his entire life and ministry was Jesus. And without Jesus at the center of the story, what you're seeing is nothing else really makes sense or matters. My hope is that you're seeing this not just here this morning, but like throughout this entire series. Old Testament points to Jesus, foreshadows Christ. The Gospels, it's looking back at the life of Jesus. And then everything forward, the letters and the prophetic book of Revelation is looking ahead again to the future coming of Jesus. It's all focused on Christ. Now that being said, I want you to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to kind of hang here in chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 2 this morning. And I think what we're going to look at is going to do two things. I think one, it's going to do a pretty good job of helping us capture the big idea that Paul has throughout both of these letters to the Corinthians. And two, my hope is that it kind of whets your taste buds and makes you want to really get in and read this week on your own. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Paul says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." So stopping there for a second, Paul, he makes it so clear, and again, not just here, but throughout these two letters, he makes it so clear that there's only two kinds of people in the world. You look at what he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." There's only two kinds of people in the world. There's those that are perishing and those who are being saved. There's those who are dead and those who are alive. It doesn't matter if you're black or white or rich or poor or tall, short, skinny, fat, cyclone, Hawkeye, maybe that matters a little bit, but single, married, doesn't matter what your income status is, none of that matters. The only thing that matters is you're either dead or you're alive. And as we see here, there's only one thing that can change your status. And that's the word of the cross. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." Now you look here, and before we kind of go deeper into the word of the cross, between these two letters, Paul's saying over and over, there should be an obvious difference between you who are spiritually alive and those who are spiritually dead. The point that he's getting at as he's talking to these Corinthians, and really as we read this to us today, is that you are Christians living in a culture that doesn't know Jesus. You are Christians living in a city of people that haven't been changed by Jesus. Therefore, there should be an obvious difference. And here's why. When you meet Jesus, you go from death to life. I mean, it's basically like the difference between the dude in the pulpit and the dude in the casket at a funeral. Like the guy in the pulpit, He's standing up. He's moving around. He's talking. He's engaging with people. He's breathing. He's telling stories. But the guy in the casket, what's he doing? He's just laying there. He's not breathing. He's not moving. He's not interacting. His eyes are closed. He's not talking. I mean, he is dressed nice, sometimes dressed nicer than the guy in the pulpit, but that just covers up his dead body. There's an obvious difference. Nobody gets confused between the guy preaching the funeral and the guy who the funeral is actually for. I want to give you a couple examples of how we see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you flip there really fast, verse 9. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And there's a huge, distinct, obvious difference. Another example, you flip to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 14, Paul writes this. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he, Jesus, died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Again, there's this stark, obvious difference between the old and the new, the dead and the alive. It's very similar to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He starts off verse 1, he says, "You were dead in your sin." Very clearly dead, not weak, not sick, but you were dead. Then you get to verse 4 and it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, has made you alive." So death to life, death being, there's no action, there's no movement, there's no life there. Then you're made alive. Then you get to verse 10 of Ephesians 2 and it says, "Now you work." So there's this obvious change between being dead to being alive to now being actively working. In other words, it's the difference between the dead guy at the funeral and the guy preaching the funeral. Like, nobody gets confused between the two. There should be an obvious difference. And I think this brings us to a good point to pause for a second and ask this question. Is there an obvious difference in your life? For those of you who say you're in Christ, is there an obvious difference? I mean, think about it like this. This is so convicting to my heart. Think about it like this. If somebody was to take your life, if you're in Christ, if somebody was to take your life and hold it up next to the life of the average non-believer, would there be an obvious difference? Like, would they see that you spend your time, your money, your energy, your resources differently? Would they see that you think and act differently? Would they see that you process things differently? Would they see that you interpret and like view the things that are happening in the world around you differently? If you flip to the very, almost the very end of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says this, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." I mean, he's essentially saying, examine yourself to see if there's any signs of life in Christ. I mean, again, it goes back to that funeral picture. It should be, honestly, about as obvious as the difference between the dude in the pulpit and the dude in the casket at a funeral. And when you look at the Corinthian church, there really wasn't an obvious difference. I mean, a little context here. Corinth was this large city that had a lot of influence and a lot of sin. And so Christians in this sort of place should have stood out drastically, but they didn't. You look at the church in Corinth, it was a large church. Naturally, because of where it was a large church. They were struggling with a lot of stuff. They were full of cliques and divisions. They drifted more towards personalities in the church versus towards Christ. They were full of all kinds of immorality, sexual immorality. In fact, you read through 1 Corinthians and you see some stuff. I mean, sexual immorality that like even non-believers would have been ashamed of. They wouldn't have bragged about it. They were snobbish. When they gathered together, the rich would often ignore the poor. There was very little church discipline. They were very lax on their morals, lax on their doctrine. They didn't like authority, really, of any kind. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, they question, or Paul, as he's writing them, you can tell that they've been questioning Paul's legitimacy. They had a huge lack of humility and consideration for others. They were taking each other to court over these stupid issues. I mean, it's crazy the argument that Paul makes. He says, y'all are taking each other, brothers and sisters in Christ, you're taking each other to court over dumb issues when eventually you're going to judge the world. And you're asking non-believers to judge issues for you? Like, that's crazy. And then they had no consideration for younger believers in the body. So they were doing things in their freedom in Christ that maybe caused these younger believers to stumble without any regard for their conscience. They were more obsessed with the more dramatic and mysterious spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit, and lacking greatly in the most basic gift of the Spirit, which is the ability to love like Christ loves. So that's really the heart behind why Paul writes what he writes to the Corinthian church. So you go back to chapter 1, verse 18, and he says this. I'm going to read a huge chunk here, and we'll kind of chop it up together. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." And I want to read the first five verses of chapter 2. Paul goes on, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So you look at this chunk of scripture, and there's really three ways that the gospel is described in this text. It's described as foolish, offensive, and powerful. And I want to look at those three ways, again, because I think it's going to do two things. One, I think it's going to help sum up really the heart, or capture the heart of Paul's message to the Corinthians. And two, I think it's going to whet our taste buds a little bit, make us want to dig into these letters on our own time. So the first thing he says is the gospel's foolish. Again, look at verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." So I don't know if this has ever happened to you before, but similar situation. I don't know if this has happened to you before, but I was flying back from somewhere, I don't know, a couple years ago, and I'm sitting next to this dude on the airplane, and I noticed he's got this tattoo on his forearm, and there was a picture of some birds, and then it said something to the effect of, "You're more important than 100 sparrows." And so just striking up conversation, I mentioned his tattoo. I was like, "Man, that's a sweet tat." And he's like, "Oh, thanks." And this guy was dressed like Jason Mraz. I don't know if you know who that is. He kind of had this rock star wannabe hat on and these rock star clothes on. You could tell he's really excited about how he looked and trying to be cool. And so I said, "Hey, that's a cool tat." And he's like, "Oh, thanks, man." I said, "So what does it mean?" And he gave me some, you know, random explanation. And I was like, "Well, that's cool. That's pretty much straight from the Bible, right?" And as soon as I said that, like, you could tell he did not like I said that. You could also tell he had no idea, and he was kind of embarrassed that now this permanent thing was on his arm, straight from the Bible. And the conversation just got shut down after that. And so we kind of awkwardly sat there, you know, the rest of the flight. But we get off the flight, and I went to baggage claim, and on my way, I was thinking, I gotta at least, I mean, this dude has scripture on his arm for the rest of his life. I gotta at least tell him about, you know, the Bible, where that comes from. So I find him in baggage claim. I walk up to him, and he sees me coming. He kind of, you know, acts like he doesn't see me. I walk over to him, and I was like, hey, man, look, I figure you got that permanently on your arm for the rest of your life, and it's from the Bible. I at least need to tell you a little bit about what the Bible says. And he was not happy I said that. And so I proceeded to try and share the gospel with him. And as I'm talking to him, I mean, I wish you could have seen his face. And actually, some of the things he said back to me, it was like, dude, you're crazy. I'm standing there telling him that God, one, that we're, you know, sinners and we're all condemned to die. But then, it's a great way to start a conversation with somebody you don't know. But then I start to tell him, and by the way, God decided to save us by sending his son, not as this powerful king riding in a tank, you know, and, you know, huge entourage behind him, but showing up in this, you know, manger, this trough, you know, animals ate out of, then showing up in a town years later after living in obscurity, coming from a small town nobody knew about, showing up on this borrowed donkey, saving the world through his own death. And at one point he said something to me like, dude, you're crazy. And you could tell he was thinking I was some like psychotic, weird guy. To which I eventually had to say to him, look, man, I promise you I'm not weird, okay? Like, I'm not super weird, at least. I'm like, pretty normal. I have real friends, not imaginary ones, and I have a job. I've kept my job. You know, I ended up having to kind of give a defense for myself. And because he obviously was looking at me like, dude, you are crazy. But listen to what the Bible says here. You read on verse 19. He says, for it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. The gospel's foolish. I mean, if we're being honest, it's crazy. Like, this is not the way that any of us would have logically thought through how to save the world. This poor guy from a poor family, from a no-name city, living most of his life in total obscurity, showing up on a borrowed donkey, and then like winning the battle, not by coming through and obliterating everybody, but instead being brutally beaten up and then humiliatingly crucified on a cross, being killed, dying. That's crazy. The gospel is foolish. And because it's foolish, I think we have this temptation either A, not to share it at all, not to tell people because we know they're going to think we're crazy, like Jason Mraz guy on the airplane. Or two, we try to doctor it up. You know, we try to like water it down a little bit, make it sound less crazy. But listen to what it says again in verse 21. Paul says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through wisdom, this is the important part, it pleased God through the folly or through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. It pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who would believe. Notice the emphasis here. It's not on the presentation, it's on the content of what we preach. In my Bible, I've underlined what. The emphasis is on the content, not the style or the presentation. And this is a huge challenge to us in the room who are Christians. First, because what we preach matters. Like what we actually say matters. The power is in the content, not the presentation. You know, as Christians, we are at our weakest when we lose sight of the message or the word of the cross. As Christians, we immediately become ineffective when we lose sight of the message of the cross or try to water down the message of the cross. This is one of the reasons I'm so excited to be here. And I'm so excited to be part of the Salt Network and part of this church is I know that the focus driving force of this church, of this network, is the message of the cross. A lot of churches have a lot of different agendas, political agendas, financial agendas, whatever agendas. But the Bible's clear that our only agenda should be Jesus Christ. So what we preach matters. Second, you don't have to be a superstar communicator to effectively share the gospel. All you have to do is share the gospel. Again, the power is in the content, not in the presentation. I hope you're encouraged by this. Third is we work so hard, I think, on doctoring up our presentations of the gospel that oftentimes we actually kind of forget to present the gospel. Like we feel like we've got to make it funny or add jokes. Or we feel like we've got to tell some entertaining story to grab people's attention. Or we feel like we got to be really eloquent in how we communicated. We got to have some crazy, intense testimony. Like, I came to know Christ when I was 6 years old. True story. It's weird. So earlier in my life, I thought I had to start my testimony by saying, yeah, man, it was crazy. Like, I, before Christ, man, I was living wild. Like, I was living on the streets. I was sleeping around. I was doing all these drugs. And then when I turned six, I came to know Christ. And just to grab people's attention, you know. I feel like sometimes we think, okay, it's because I don't have a crazy testimony. You know, I don't really, people aren't going to listen to what I say. But be reminded that the Bible doesn't say that people are saved through the way we present the gospel. People are saved through the gospel. The power is in the content, not the presentation, which leads perfectly into the next big thing. Not only is the gospel foolish, the gospel is offensive. Look at verse 22. So verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Emphasis there in, I think it's verse 23, that word stumbling block. It says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block. It's so perfect, we just sang that song, Scandal of Grace, because stumbling block in the Greek is the word scandalon. Stumbling is the word scandalon. It's where we get the word scandalous from, or scandal from. The point is, the gospel is scandalous. The gospel is shocking. It's improper. It is offensive. Like, you need to go home and you need to read these two letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I mean, this is, I can't imagine how the Corinthians felt as they were hearing Paul say this. Like, they couldn't have been too excited to hear a lot of what Paul was saying. I mean, chapters 1 through 6, there's this correspondence going on between Paul and the Corinthian church. And in chapters 1 through 6, like, before he responds to the letter that they'd previously written to him with all these questions, he first, in chapters 1 through 6, focuses on just getting some things off his chest that he needed to call the church out on. Like, he calls them out on sin, chapters 1 through 6. Crazy stuff. He goes hard after them on the divisions that existed in the church. He goes hard after them on the sexual immorality that was in the church. But then in chapter 7, he starts to deal with the questions that they were asking him. So you'll see the shift. Chapter 7, the first verse, it says, now about the things that you asked me. And so he starts to answer the questions. But in answering their questions, chapter 7 through the end of the book, or the end of the first letter, he's answering the questions, but he's doing so in a way, again, calling them out on their sinful ways, their sinful thinking. Then you get to 2 Corinthians, and it's really hard to teach both of these letters together because they're so different from each other. The tone is very different. But even in 2 Corinthians, like, he's having to defend himself now to these people because these false teachers had come in, and instead of preaching the scandalous gospel, which is often offensive, these false teachers were coming in and flattering them. So to grab their attention and steal their hearts away from the true gospel that Paul was teaching, so Paul had to give his defense about his own ministry so that they would continue to listen to him and listen to the true gospel. You got to read through these. You'll see that the gospel is offensive, and the gospel is offensive really for two reasons. One, it's offensive because it exposes that we are far from good enough for God's approval. The gospel, which means good news, in a way isn't just good news. It's also bad news. It's bad news because it exposes our sin and the consequences of our sin. Again, just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through the first part of verse 11. And I just want to kind of side note here, say this. I don't know how it is in the Midwest. I know how it is in the South. In the South, when people go to church, like, they put on all these facades and try to cover up the fact that they have all this junk in their life and that they desperately need Jesus to save them from their mess and sin in their life. And so as a result, it kind of looks like when you go to church, everybody's got their stuff together because everybody looks nice, all put together. Surely they haven't done a bad thing in their whole life. And so what that in turn does is it makes the outsider feel like they don't belong there, feel like they couldn't fit in there because they're looking at all the sin that they have in their life, all the messes they've created. They're looking at their addictions to pornography, the abortion they had. They're looking at the alcohol abuse. They're looking at their family problems. They're looking at, you know, all these things that they've done or whatever it is. They're thinking, well, those people don't have any of that in their life, so I would never fit in there. I don't know how it is in the Midwest, but in the South, that's how it is. And I just want to say, if that's how it is in the Midwest, please know that probably a better translation for the Greek word ekklesia, which we typically translate as church, is not really church, but it's like a gathering of recovering mess ups. It's a gathering of recovering sinners, a gathering of recovering addicts and honestly losers. That's probably not the best thing to say to the church first time you're there, but that's who we are. Christ has redeemed us from that, and we shouldn't try to hide that because that pushes people away. The reality is the gospel's offensive. It helps us see, or it exposes the reality that we're not as awesome as we want to be, and that's offensive because we really want to be awesome. The second reason it's offensive is because it shows us that while our best attempts fall short, God's weakest and most foolish attempt is what worked. It's offensive because our best, I mean, you think about your greatest moment, and even your greatest moment, as Isaiah 64:6 says, is like filthy rags before the righteousness and holiness of God. This verse, verse 25, listen to what it says. He says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That verse, it's almost funny because it almost comes across as a diss towards Jesus. God could have done something much more powerful, much more shocking, much more amazing. He could have done something way more mind-blowing, something that sounded way smarter, but he didn't. Instead, he wanted to prove that even in what appeared to be his weakest attempt, he could still save the whole world. I mean, think about it. I don't know if this is making sense. I haven't slept much the past 3 days, but think about it. Which would be a greater display of God's power? If he sent a superhero show up in a tank, bazookas in both arms, massive entourage, and just like conquers everything? Or if he sent a humble dude from a humble background with a humble demeanor to die an extremely humble death? Which is a greater display of his power? God's weakness makes our strength look stupid. God's foolishness makes our wisdom look dumb. And here's what it all comes back to. It comes back to the reality that there's only two kinds of people in this world. You're either dead or alive. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how popular you are, how wealthy you are, how moral you are, how religious you are. You are either dead or you're alive. And look at what verse 27 says. It says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He eventually goes on to say that he chose to save us through Jesus. That word but in verse 27, it's one of the smallest words in the English dictionary, but it's had one of the greatest impacts on all of history. You look at Ephesians 2, 4. Again, I quoted this earlier. Verse 1, you're dead. Verse 4, but God made you alive. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, but specifically verse 8, it says, but God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then here, verse 27, we're foolish, we're dead, but God. And you eventually get to verse 30. He says, and because of him, because of God, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's not because of us, it's because of him. The only difference between someone who's dead or alive is Jesus. It's not a heartbeat, it's not a pulse, it's not an accomplishment, it's not family history or tradition, it's not good church attendance, it's Christ. Okay, so the gospel's foolish, the gospel is offensive, and then lastly, the gospel is powerful. Quickly look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says this, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The gospel is powerful in its simplicity. The gospel is powerful in its simplicity. deep theological understanding is great. And the ability to expound on deep theological truths is great. However, it does not take a deep theological explanation of the gospel or a deep theological understanding of the gospel to respond to the gospel and be forever changed by the gospel. Because the gospel, in its simplicity, is powerful. But not only that, not only is the gospel in its simplicity powerful, the gospel is simply powerful. Let me show you what I mean. Now, the title of this message is The Gospel Cleans Up Messes. And if we're all completely honest with ourselves, all of us have racked up plenty of sin in our life. All of us have racked up some serious spiritual debt. All of us have made some huge sinful messes. But Jesus' death on the cross, it wipes out that spiritual debt that we've racked up. Jesus' death pays for it. We owed death. Jesus paid for it. Now, because of that, we owe nothing. It's given us a blank slate. But not only that, Jesus' perfect life prior to the cross gets credited now to our account. Not only do we owe nothing because our debt's been wiped out because of Jesus' death paying for our debt, but we actually now have been credited. So now we're showing a positive number in there. We've actually now been credited with Jesus' righteousness. So in Christ, not only is our slate wiped clean and our debt brought to zero, but in Christ, we're actually made really, 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 really rich. My senior year in college, I'd been getting to know this guy. He was a football player at the university that I went to, and leader on the field, leader off the field, totally not a believer. His name's Brandon Allen. Everybody called him Hollywood. And so Hollywood and I started to get to know each other because we were playing basketball at the rec center. And after a while, I said, hey, man, let's go grab lunch. And so we went to have lunch. And over lunch, I tried starting to share the gospel with him. And he was not interested in it, but he was interested in being friends. So we kept hanging out, playing basketball, going and grab lunch. And every once in a while, I'd try to slip Jesus into the conversation. And it got to a point over time where he began to kind of soften up to it. And so continued to share. One day, I was actually in my college pastor's office. And he came by the office, and he this was right when, you remember the movie Passion of the Christ, that Mel Gibson movie? Yeah, it just come out on DVD. And he pops his head in the office, and he's like, hey, do you guys have the movie Passion of the Christ? And we're like, what? Like, what in the world is he asking us this for? And my college pastor's name's Kevin. He goes, yeah, absolutely. He starts fumbling around, you know, because he's nervous, because Hollywood is in his office. And I'm like, Kevin, chill out, dude. You're going to ruin this whole thing. So he grabs this, but remember, it's not in the presentation, it's in the content. But he grabs the DVD and he hands it to Hollywood, and Hollywood's like, cool, thanks. And he leaves. And Kevin and I just stand there like, what just happened? And as we're like still kind of deer in headlights, Hollywood comes back around the corner and he pokes his head around the corner and he says, hey, Wadlow, I'm not going to watch this by myself. You want to watch it with me? And I was like, yeah, sure. When? He goes, tonight. In my dorm. And I was like, cool. After I said cool and said yes to that, I realized it was Friday night. And I had planned a date with the girl that I was dating at the time. Not nearly as amazing as you, Leslie. So I called this girl and was like, hey, I can't go on this date tonight. She's like, why? And I was like, I'm gonna go watch this movie with this guy. And she's like, why? And I was like, just, I'll tell you about it later. So I meet Hollywood at like 10 p.m. You want to watch it late, at like 10 p.m. And I'm thinking we're going to watch it in his dorm room. I was hoping that was the case because he lived in the athlete's dorms. And if you've ever lived in athlete's dorms, that's the loudest dorms on campus. And especially Friday night, I'm thinking if we watch in the lobby on the big screen, we won't be able to hear anything, pay attention. So anyways, I show up to the dorm. He's setting it up in the lobby on the big screen. I'm thinking, well, shoot, you know, this is going to ruin everything. And there's nobody in the dorm yet. Because it's Friday night, everybody's still out partying. So it's just me and Hollywood. He turns all the lights out, puts the movie on the big screen. While he's setting the DVD up, there's like a couch here, like a couch there, some nice chairs there, and then a bunch of chairs around or whatever. I sit down on the middle couch right in front of the TV, and after he sets the DVD in there, he comes and sits like right next to me, and I'm thinking, well, this is great. We're alone on a Friday night watching this movie together. And we start watching. Probably 15 minutes into the movie, the first wave of people start to bust in coming home from the parties. And I'm thinking, well, shoot, you know, all focus is gone. So this first couple comes in, and they come busting through the doors really loud, come around the corner, then they see what's on the TV, and I'm not kidding, as soon as they saw it, they got quiet. And they come up behind the couch and stood there and started to watch. And then a couple minutes later, another couple comes busting through the doors, loud, comes around the corner, sees the TV, quiet. And they stand behind the couch and start to watch. And over, for the next hour, people keep coming in, they'd see what was on the TV, they get totally quiet. Some started to fill in, sit in the seats. Eventually, all the seats were full. All the extra chairs were full. There were people standing up watching, and it ends up being this dorm room or this dorm lobby full of people watching The Passion of the Christ, dead silence, total reverence, soaking in the simple message of the gospel. And then the movie ends, and nobody says anything. People slowly start to trickle out, and it ends up being just me and Hollywood sitting there on the couch again. And Hollywood gets up. He takes the DVD out. And there's a chair right next to the TV. And this guy, he's 6'4", bench presses a whole lot of stuff. And he sits down right next to the TV, and he begins to weep. And I don't do good when other dudes start crying. And so I'm like standing there like, I don't know what to say to this guy, you know. And so the most awkward conversation unfolded from that point forward. But here's my point. The gospel is powerful. The gospel is powerful in its simplicity, and the gospel is simply powerful. And so my hope for your response this morning is two things. One is that you would see and rest in the foolishness, offensiveness, and power of the gospel, and the reality that, look, as believers, as we're sharing it, it is foolish. We are crazy. And it is offensive. But even in its simplicity, it's so powerful. So don't shy away from sharing the gospel with people. And two, my hope is that those of you in the room who are still holding on to the mess that you feel like you've created in your life of sin and just junk that's there, hold on to past guilt, shame, whatever. My prayer for you is that you would see, first embrace the offensiveness of the gospel. It exposes that sin. But then embrace the foolishness of the fact that Jesus came and saved you in the way that he did, and the power behind that, the reality that he can clean up that mess, he can remove that mess from your life. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, as we now move into a time to respond, I pray that you would help us with soft hearts to receive this message and to embrace the reality that the gospel is foolish, offensive, and so powerful. Lord, I pray that it would take root in our hearts, convict our hearts, and show each and every person in this room how they need to respond, what they need to do in response to hearing your word this morning. I pray, Lord, this has come out clearly. I pray that it has come out accurately. I pray that, Lord, your spirit would take it and do with it in our hearts what only you can do with it in our hearts. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for the foolish, honestly crazy way that you chose to save us, because there's no greater display, I think, of your power than choosing to send a humble dude from a humble background to live a humble life and then die a humble death, and that be the way that we're saved from our sins. So Lord, we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.